In talking about the work of Christ, we're dealing with his work of humiliation and his work of exaltation. And we've already discussed the role of his death, of his humiliation, and that significance, and how the importance and for us as Christians being victorious, we no longer have to fear death. All of our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And that's a great victory for us, obviously. And then we moved on for a short period of time on, looked at the resurrection. Today we're going to look more, we're going to start, we're not going to complete, but we're going to start looking at the ascension of Christ and the momentous nature of that doctrine and how victory is seen in Christ's ascension. Now remember what Genesis 3:15 related to us. What God did when Adam and Eve sinned, we see that he pronounced a curse upon the people involved, and he made a comment. He says to Satan, and he says, now you're going to bruise the woman's heel, but he's going to crush your head. And we saw there the beginning of God says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. And we made mention last week that throughout the scriptures, there's a war going on, and it will continue to go on until Christ's second coming. And that is a war between the seed of the woman, which is his church, and the seed of Satan, all those who belong to him. And we're going to see as we develop during this course how that victory of the Messiah and his seed is drawn out in the scriptures. And we're going to see today, as we begin talking about the ascension, just how important that is in the victory of Christ's kingdom throughout the scriptures. Now, we made mention last week of the importance of the resurrection as we begin talking about the exaltation, the work of Christ's exaltation, the importance of the resurrection. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 15:17-19, where Paul there says that if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, we are not raised either. And he says, our preaching is worthless. And the reason it would be worthless is, what good is a dead Savior to us, right? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're not rising from the dead. What hope is there of eternal life? There is no eternal life if there is no resurrection at all, especially if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That means death has still its grip hold upon us if Jesus did not rise from the dead. So it is paramount in the resurrection. We see in 1 Corinthians 15 later, that great passage, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your, or death, where is your sting? And we see there that we have a victory, and we're going to be changed from mortal to immortality, and it all will happen on the last day. We'll develop that theme later on, what happens biblically at the second coming. Now, there are a lot of different views, as you may be aware, of what happens at the second coming. But our attempt again is, let's look at Scripture, compare Scripture to Scripture. So now, how important is the ascension? Now, Christ's exaltation consists primarily of two things: his resurrection and then his ascension, to what we confess in the creeds. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So how important is that ascension? Well, let's just say this. It means everything. Everything. It's the official enthronement of Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is in that the fulfillment of all of biblical prophecy. He assumes title to what was promised to him by his heavenly Father. And we're going to take a look at that passage, especially in Psalm 2. But let's look at some of the key passages now that tells us about the ascension of Christ. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 11 to begin with. Remember, if you have any question, just raise your hand. And at the end, I'll give 5 minutes to any questions that you may have. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Now remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, there was a period of 40 days he had with his disciples. And then here Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says in verse 6, it says, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.' After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said also, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" So here's the first instance in the New Testament of the ascension of Christ. Talking to the disciples, lifted up in a cloud, and then two angels speak to the disciples and saying, "This Jesus that you just witnessed going up into the clouds, into heaven, he's going to come back one day in the same way that you saw in the clouds." And so at this point, this ascension is when Jesus goes to the right hand of the Father. Now turn with me to Acts. We're talking about this lifting up now in the air. Turn to John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That Jesus, when he ascended, he says, "I'm going to build a palace, as it were, for you." I don't know how Jesus is doing that, but he said he is, so we'll take him at his word. He's building this place for us, and he says, "And I'm going to come again, and I'm going to get you. And I'm going to take you to this home that I've been building for you during this whole period of time." And so that we ought to take comfort in that fact. And that's what Jesus, one of the things that Jesus is doing when he ascended. Well, we noticed there, remember in Acts 1, we saw that it says when Jesus ascended, was lifted up in the clouds. And remember what the angels said? They said, "In the same way you have seen him depart, that's the same way he's going to come back." So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's begin at verse 13 through 18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that ye may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here we have a great promise of the value of eschatology and understanding it. Comfort one another with these words. Remember, it says when a believer, a family believer, or a friend dies as a believer in Christ, it says we have a hope that the rest of the world doesn't have. Remember, the rest of the world, they have no hope. This is all they have. Now imagine if this is all we have in this world. There's a lot of things going on which we oftentimes wish it'd be better just to go be with the Lord and get dismissed with all this trouble. There's comfort in this. And we're told here that when Jesus comes back, this is when the classic passages on the second coming, we'll develop this more in a later class, but right here is when Jesus comes back, it says, now we already got those who've died and gone to be with him, because it says if we die, we are in the presence of the Lord immediately. So there are saints right now, their souls are in heaven with Jesus. But when Jesus comes again, there's going to be those that are alive, he says, at that time, and they're going to be instantaneously changed. That's 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal will put on immortality. They will be changed. And it says they will rise up. They will be caught up together. Notice, in the clouds. Now, how is Jesus taken up? In the clouds. He's going to come back in the clouds. Now, he's going to come back in a more, soundy event. You know, there are those that have their view of the millennium or the second coming. And you may have heard of this. You've ever heard of someone talking about the secret rapture? The secret rapture. Now, that's a dispensational, premillennial view of the second coming. That there's going to be a secret rapture of Christians. Then we'll go, according to them, we'll develop that later. Then we'll go into a seven-year tribulation period that, as it were, literally all hell breaks loose on earth. And then Jesus will come back in what they say is the second phase of the second coming. But they say the first part is a secret rapture. Now, let me ask you, is there anything secret with an angel shouting and a trumpet from heaven? Is there anything secret about that? I don't think so. It's going to be a noisy event. That's how the second coming is going to be. Now, this catching up, see there in verse 17, those who are alive will be caught up to meet Jesus, who's coming back with all of those souls that have been with him since the beginning of time. Okay, who have believed in Christ, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. And their bodies, their resurrected bodies, will be united with their souls and will be with the Lord forever. Now that word there, caught up, that word in the Greek is the word hapazo. The Latin Vulgate, which is a translation, a Latin translation of the New Testament that goes back to Jerome, one of the early church fathers and others, and the Latin Vulgate was used by the King James. They use the Textus Receptus manuscripts, but they also use the Latin Vulgate. Now, Latin Vulgate, translate that Greek word harpazo as rapturo. Now, do you see any similarity with rapturo and rapture? That's where we get the idea of rapture from. That's the Latin Vulgate of that catching up. So I've always said, now, when people say, well, as Presbyterians and Reformed, we don't believe in a rapture. And I say, well, you better believe in a rapture, because I believe in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. There is a catching up. What we don't believe is what they say this rapture will be consist of. It's not going to be a secret rapture. There's not going to be another time after that. There's not going to be a kingdom after the second coming, as we're going to show. That's not when Christ's kingdom is. It's not going to be after his second coming. We're going to see it's going to be before. So, what we see here is, I want to emphasize, the angel says as he was taken up in the clouds, he's going to come back in the same manner. And that 1 Thessalonians 4 says that's how he's going to come back. Let's look at a very important Old Testament passage now. Turn to Daniel 7. And let's look at verses 13 and 14. Daniel is prophesying here, and he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now let's break this passage down. It's a wonderful passage. Note, it says here, like one like the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven and comes to the Ancient of Days. First of all, we ask ourselves, who's this Ancient of Days? Well, you can do a little studying here right in Daniel. And it's a reference basically to God the Father. That's who the Ancient of Days is. And why is it God the Father? Well, it says one as the Son of Man comes to the Ancient Days. Now let me ask you, what was the most favorite phrase or name that Jesus gave to himself in his earthly ministry? Son of Man. In fact, that's used 80 times in the New Testament. And his reference to himself, now there's other references to him as the Son of God, but with Jesus referring to himself as Son of God, maybe about 5 or 6 times. So Jesus' favorite phrase concerning himself, I'm the Son of Man. So think about this. Daniel says in his vision, I see going in the clouds one like the Son of Man. It's not like as if that he is it. He is the Son of Man going up to the Ancient of the Days. Now, when he goes up to the Ancient of Days, it says something was given to him. Now, let me mention something to you here. When we'll do some studying on dispensational premillennialism, they basically interpret Daniel 7 as a reference to the second coming, not to the ascension. Now that's significant in how they will approach this whole thing about the end times. But what we're trying to do here is let the scripture interpret itself, okay? And what it's saying, so we got someone going up to the Ancient Days. He's not, nothing coming down, right? It's coming up to the Ancient of Days. And what is given to him? It says, the Ancient of Days gives him, notice what it says here, gives him dominion, gives him glory, gives him a kingdom that all people, nations, and language groups should serve him. That's when the Son of Man gets there. This is what the Ancient of Days will give him. Notice it says here, it is an everlasting dominion, shall never be destroyed. Now that is what is promised will happen when the Son of Man, this one like the Son of Man, arrives at the Ancient of Days. Now turn with me, if you want to hold there in Daniel, but go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We just came through this season of celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice what verses 6 and 7 says. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, one thing you ought to notice, and what we ought to take courage in, whenever there's a prophecy, it's going to happen. It doesn't matter how long it's going to take. Do you know how many years elapsed between when Isaiah prophesied this about the coming of the Messiah? Does anyone know how long it took before that prophecy came to pass? 7 centuries. 7 centuries. Imagine how many generations went by. So keep that in mind, but it happened, didn't it? And in Peter, he talks about, we'll discuss that passage later on, about the second coming. Peter says there's going to be a day when people say, where's the promise of his coming? You've been talking about this Jesus coming back for I don't know how long. Well, everything continues as it were. And so the assumption is this, because he hasn't come yet, there will be people who says he's never coming. Well, take courage of the fact 7 centuries went by before the Messiah, who was promised to come, came. But notice there what this child, the government will rest on him. And that government shall know no end. And another thing important about this government, the characteristic of that government, what do you know what it says here? What is the characteristic of that government here? What kind of government will it be, does the text say? Peaceful. This government that the Messiah will have will be a government of peace, and there will be no end to the increase of this government of peace. Now, that's significant because as we develop this theme of the victory of Christ, throughout of his kingdom throughout the Bible, we're going to see that the Messiah's work fundamentally is this. It establishes peace in saving people out of their sins, being, as Chris had been preaching, we will be reconciled with God so that we are now at peace and no longer have a hostile relationship. And this gospel of peace or a message or kingdom of peace is going to be something as Jesus is victorious in the millennial age, it's going to bring more and more peace. Now, I'll just give you a spoiler alert, okay? The spoiler alert is Isaiah 2. And that's a great passage that we'll look at later, where it says there that one day is coming, Isaiah says, when all the nations will flow to Mount Zion, which is a term for the church in the scriptures, by the way, and they will be taught his ways. And it says there will be a day coming when all the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and will learn war no more. Now that's a government of peace, don't you think? Can you imagine the nations of the earth not warring the way they are? And you may say, oh, that's never going to happen. Well, there were people who didn't think that the promised Messiah was going to come either after 700 years. If God promises it, it's going to happen. Trust the word of God. So what we see here, turn to Luke 1 for a moment. Luke 1. And let's look at verses 26 through 33. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Let me just stop there for a second. This idea of the Messiah sitting on the throne of David is immensely important in our understanding of the victory of Christ's kingdom. Absolutely essential. The angel continues to read. He says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." See that theme? The kingdom will have no end. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" So, what we see here is the angel giving that statement to Mary. And notice the emphasis. He's going to be great, and he's going to be on the throne of David. And his kingdom will have no end. What did Daniel prophesy? When the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, he will be given a kingdom. He will be given dominion. And his kingdom will endure, and it will never be destroyed. And so we see this theme. It's consistent in the scriptures. You know, I this may seem like a rabbit trail real quick, but I remember, you know, one of the great things that I found ever since the Lord saved me years ago is I view theology, studying the scriptures, like a puzzle. My wife likes to do puzzles. I like to do the puzzles in the scriptures. Only in the sense, I like to see how one verse relates to another verse, and then that leads to another verse. Then you see, well, that verse actually confirms this other passage. And it's like this wonderful puzzle that's being put together. I remember I realized studying theology actually helped me, I believe, to think better physically. Now, when I was in high school, I took a course called Unified Geometry. It was a combination of plain geometry and solid geometry. That course gave John fits. Remember, I told you I was a tennis player. And believe it or not, in 1968, I got suspended for 3 weeks from the tennis team because I failed a 6 weeks on unified geometry. And the tennis coach put me on suspension. How much do you hear that often today? But it was halfway through the year that I finally figured out that the theorems had something to do with figuring out the proofs. I managed to survive the year with a D, you know, in geometry. But I've always wanted to retake geometry because after I became a Christian, I began to literally think better, think in sequences by studying the scriptures, believe it or not. I told this to a mathematician once, and he says, John, you know, really, there is a correlation between theology and mathematics. I says, really? He says, yeah, it actually helps you to think more theologically if you're mathematically inclined. I go, wow, that's interesting. But the whole point here is that I'm trying to bring out at this point just how the scripture is tying together from one passage to another. And this promise of the ascension and this kingdom that's coming, this kingdom of peace, it was foretold by Daniel. It was foretold by Isaiah. The angel is informing Mary, carrying the Messiah. This is going to be the nature of his kingdom. And we see how the scripture all fits together. There's a great unity in the scriptures. And one of the great unities in the scripture is what we're studying. The victory of Christ's kingdom is one of the great aspects of the unity of the Word of God. And I hope by the time we get through with this course, you'll have a greater appreciation of the unity of the scriptures. Well, there's one other, before I forget, on the Daniel 7 passage, notice it says he will sit on the throne of David. We don't have time to get in that passage today. We'll deal with it more next week. But one thing it said there in Daniel, remember it says, in this dominion will be given peoples, nations, and language groups. That's what the Ancient of Days is going to give to the Son of Man when he comes up to him. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. This great picture in heaven of the only one who can open this scroll that is sealed is none other than Jesus Christ. And when he opens that scroll, there's a singing in heaven. You got the 24 elders who fell down, verse 8, and worshiped the Lord. Most understand that as a terminology relating to the church in its entirety. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles constitute the 24 elders, the church in history. Notice what it says, what they're singing, this new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. See that phrase, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation? Same terminology, basically, what Daniel saw in his vision. That was the Ancient of Days was going to give to the Son of Man. Now, next week, we're going to I'm going to look at Psalm 2 just briefly here. We'll start with Psalm 2 next week. But one of the most important New Testament passages that brings all this together in the New Testament is Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 39. We'll develop that more next week. That is one of the most significant passages in all of God's Word, because we're going to see it deals with the ascension. It tells us several things. Another spoiler alert. It tells us when the millennium is going to be. It tells us what is the nature of that millennial reign. It's going to tell us the significance of the ascension of Christ in history. All that's being said there. Now, I will mention this more when we talk about the various millennial views. Acts 2 is a passage that demonstrates that all forms of premillennialism, whether it's dispensational or historic premillennialism, cannot be true. Because it will tell us, this passage, when Jesus sat on David's throne. Now, all forms of premillennialism believe that the millennium is after the second coming, and that he will sit on a physical throne in Jerusalem in a rebuilt temple, especially the dispensationalists. That's what they say is when Jesus will sit on the throne of David. But we're going to see, what does the Word of God say when Jesus sat on David's throne? See, this is the importance of understanding that phrase. When did Jesus sit on David's throne? Because when he sits on David's throne, it says he will be given all that was promised to David. We'll take a look at the Davidic covenant, the promise that in 2 Samuel 7. All the promises will be given to him when he sits on David's throne. So you got to ask, when will that be? Well, we're going to see it is at his ascension. The ascension of Christ is the enthronement, the official enthronement of the Son of Man / Son of God. The ascension is when Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And as we're going to see, Peter quotes Psalm 110 in that great passage in Acts. Says he, Psalms says, he will stretch forth his kingly scepter, and all those he will make, there in Psalm 110, getting ahead of myself a little bit, how Jesus will make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. And he stretches forth his kingly scepter, and all his people will be made willing in the day of his power. I've preached on this before. The day of Pentecost is one of the greatest events in all of human history, because it's bringing out the impact of the ascension of Christ. Now, next week we'll start with Psalm 2, and then we'll go into Acts 2 to show you the significance. Any questions? Sam?
If it is so obvious, is it the dispensational interprets the original scripture words differently than the interpretation word of that, such that they see a different statement of what they're saying?
So the question is, are dispensationalists seeing something different in the phraseology than what, like, Reformed Christianity has said?
Yeah, they take in the original scriptures and reading the words a certain way instead of the way we read it. Therefore, they get this interpretation.
No, I don't think they're interpreting it words as such differently. It's we're going to see. Do you remember the first thing I said in the first class? What we have to strive to do, to be as objective as we can. and to not bring a preconceived bias to the scriptures, but back off and look at the scriptures and let it interpret itself. What we're going to see with premillennialism is they make based on certain scriptures, a distinction. They have two peoples of God in history, the Jews and the church. And even in heaven, several say they'll never be quite the same. And that the millennial, after the second coming, the millennial kingdom is going to be primarily a Jewish kingdom. And you know why it's primarily Jewish? Because we got secretly raptured. The church got secretly raptured 7 years earlier in this rapture. So they bring that mindset on the scriptures and it affects their interpretation. That's what's happening. It's not so much the Greek words, I don't know, it's this mindset that the church and the Jewish nation can't be together. In fact, one of the most famous dispensationalists, Charles Ryrie, says, you cannot be a dispensationalist unless you agree that there are two peoples of God in history, the Jews and the church. In fact, a famous preacher in Texas, his name escapes me. Hagin. He has made the unbelievable statements that the Jewish nation, they don't need to come to Christ. They're already saved. I've got the quote from Hagin in 1988 that he wrote. Now, can you imagine that? It's that shows you that I've made a serious misunderstanding of the scriptures at this point. So, it's more bringing this mindset, Sam, to the scriptures, the problem. Anybody else? Yes, John. Yes.
But you know, I came out of Church of God where it was first the second coming, the rapture, and then the 7 years of tribulation, and then the second coming part two. So what happens? Is there going to be a 7 years of tribulation? I mean, they could teach you from Revelation the 7 years of tribulation.
No. What we're going to say, that is a distinctive of dispensational premillennialism that you just said, but I don't believe that does justice to the scripture and is an error at this point. There is not going to be that difference. There is not a two-phase part of the second coming.
What about the 7 years?
No, that's they have misinterpreted Revelation at that point as well. Again, Acts 2 is significant. We're going to see. And then another passage that's very important is that we will look at is 1 Corinthians 15. If I had two passages that refutes all forms of premillennialism, hands down, Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 15, those two passages is all that you need to demonstrate. If you just looked objectively at what the text says, you will understand Jesus has already conquered his enemies, and then he comes on the last day. Anybody else? Yes.
Is Revelation, tribulation, referring to fall of Jerusalem rather than, is there a timeline issue from the dispensationalists? They're putting Revelation as the end of all time.
Right. Yes.
Is that what we, might help John a little bit?
Yes, that is correct. I think it's more faithful to understand that that tribulation there in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about there's going to come a tribulation such as in the world has never seen or never see again. He's referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so it's more of a reference to that. That's the tribulation. Chris.
So don't dispensationalists tend to take Revelation and then interpret other passages rather than letting other passages interpret the a much more difficult book to begin with, which is very figurative, to interpret clear doctrine rather than the other one, because of the preconceived idea.
I agree. I think so. We're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, be with us. Help us by the power of your Spirit to look at your scriptures. Let your scriptures interpret itself. We just ask that you be with us in the coming hour, and may we praise your holy name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.